Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, and we'll just read verse 1. Galatians 5:1. It says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." And let's pray. We come to you, Father, tonight thankful, first of all, again, for salvation and the grace that is greater than all our sin, that can save us from any sin that we may have committed and is greater. And Lord, we're thankful that it is by grace. And tonight, as we discuss the topic before us, we're going to learn that there are people out there, even in our day, as there were in Paul's day, that want to remove grace and put us back under works. They want to remove faith and put us back under works. And I pray that you would help us to always be mindful of the admonition all through the book of Galatians, and culminated here in this command that we've read tonight, and now we'll try to expose a little bit from the scripture. We ask that you'd assist us in doing that through your Holy Spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we'll start the study tonight. The commandment is before us. It's, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." Now, again, we've mentioned this before. If you see a word "wherefore" or "therefore," there's something that precedes it, that comes before it, that would, give the reason for which they are giving the particular command in front of you. In other words, they're saying, "Okay, do this, therefore do this." Well, therefore meaning what? Meaning whatever happened before is the reason that you're supposed to do what you're being told to do here. You're being told to stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. But that word "therefore" means, okay, look at the preceding verses, look at what came before it, to know why he gave that particular command. In other words, if he's given this command, he's saying, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free." He's got a reason for stating that, and the reason is really the previous four chapters. And so we got to understand this. The book of Galatians, it was written to a region of churches. Many times we read the books of the New Testament, the epistles of Paul, and they're written to churches within a city. For instance, the Corinthians, that was a city, Corinth. Rome was a city. In some cases, he says he'll refer to them as the church. Sometimes he just refer to them as the saints, which are in a particular city. But most of the other books that Paul wrote were either to an individual, Timothy, Philemon, Titus, or they were to a city in particular, Corinth, Thessalonica, Galatia, Ephesus, Philippi, Colossae. I might have said Galatians there just now. I shouldn't have said it. Galatia was a region. Galatia was a larger territory. Instead of saying Ventura, you would say the Los Angeles region, or you might say the metropolitan area, or you might say California. You might say the county, as opposed to this particular city. In other words, there's a region there. You might say Southern, to the churches of Southern California, would be a similar statement to saying to the churches of Galatia. It would be that same type of a thing, to the churches of Oregon instead of the churches of Roseburg, where I grew up, or Portland. And so he's writing to this region. And this whole region, what happened was, Paul had gone through there on his second missionary journey. His first missionary journey, he left from Antioch with Barnabas, and they went through an island of Crete, I believe it was Crete that they went through, and then from one end of the island to the other. Then they got up into the mainland of what we now call Turkey, but was at that time considered Asia Minor, and went to a small region there, very sort of a limited area of several cities, I'm trying to think, Iconium and Lystra and Derbe and those kind of places. And he went there, and they had some trouble, and went, Paul was stoned and left for dead outside of one city. And they went back through the cities again and sort of confirmed the guys, and then they went back to Antioch. When they got back to Antioch, there was a problem, and we'll get into that problem in a little bit. And so they went down to Jerusalem, and they dealt with the situation in Jerusalem. And then after that, Paul and Barnabas split up, and Paul went up through the Asia Minor region again while Barnabas went to an island. So what happened was, as Paul went up through there, he went further than he'd gone the first time, and he went up into this region called Galatia. So Paul was there and had people saved in the various cities of Galatia, And but Galatia was inhabited by a group of people known as the Gauls, which basically are also the ancestors of the Celts. They had, there's, you know, very similar. They're all from the basic same racial stock. Some of them fled down to that region of Asia Minor. Others went up into the British Isles and settled there. But they're all sort of I guess France has a bunch of those the same basic racial stock, and they sort of spread out because of different things in history there. And so those people were there. They had a certain common language, a certain common racial characteristics, just like the people of any race do, and so they sort of settled that region, and they were very much in communication with one another. A group of Irish people coming to America. They tend to maybe congregate in a particular town, or you go through the east somewhere and you find German towns where a lot of German people settle. Why? Because they had a common ancestry, a common language, and then they tend to inhabit a particular area. And that's what these people in Galatia did. They settled this region, not all in the same city, but a general region. They commerced with one another. And so if something came into that region and got into one church, it was very quickly going to spread to the other churches. And all the churches in the Galatia area had a problem. That problem was this, that after Paul left, of course, it was a good thing. Paul got there and a group of people got saved here. He went to the other towns, and the whole region, had a lot of people, getting saved and getting into these churches. Now, what happened after Paul left, he was followed by a group of heretics. And this group of heretics had given him trouble in Antioch and Jerusalem when he got back from his first missionary journey. Let me just read you Acts chapter 15. He got back there, and the problem that he ran into was there were people in the church at Antioch who said, "Hey, we're from Jerusalem. We got something to tell you. You need to be circumcised if you want to be saved." In chapter 15, verse 1, "And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them," in other words, it was a very big one, not a small one, "they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question." So they... these people were there, and they were teaching this thing, and Paul and Barnabas said, "Wait a minute, guys, back up the truck. There's no way. You aren't teaching this. There's no way you can be teaching this. This is not right." And they said, "Oh, no, we're right. We know we're right. We're from Jerusalem." Paul's like, "Look, I've raised the feet of Gamaliel. I know all about what you guys are teaching, but Jesus Christ himself told me the gospel. He told me what salvation is all about. He pointed out to me how Abraham, believed God. It was counted to him for righteousness. He showed me all through the promises of the second of the new covenant and all these different things that you guys are wrong. I know I'm right. The Old Testament will back me up." He kind of went through all this stuff. Well, they argued. And finally, people said, "Well, why don't you go down into Jerusalem? And we know the apostles, they're where this whole thing started. Why don't you go down and talk to them?" So he went down there. And when he got down there, he found more people who had a similar problem. Verse 5, "But there arose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." Now, they had a similar problem. They understood salvation by grace through faith, but they felt like that once you did that, you had to still get circumcised and keep the law of Moses. I don't know if they felt like that was necessary to maintain salvation, or if it was just, "Hey, this is what we need to teach them. We just need to teach them to be Jews now." And what they're trying to do is make them look like Jewish proselytes, and that's essentially what they're doing. As Paul said later in Galatians, the problem with what they're doing is they're trying to glory in your flesh, lest they should suffer reproach for Christ. In other words, they're in Jerusalem. They're surrounded by Jews, a lot of unsaved Jews. And so if they're bringing in converts from the Gentiles and just letting them say, "Well, okay, you're saved now, you don't have to keep the law," then the Jews are going to come down on them. "Hey, what are you doing? What are you doing letting Gentiles come up?" They say, "Well, we're just making converts out of them. See, they're keeping the law just like we did." Well, that's how you became a Jewish convert. You come in and get circumcised, and you would start keeping the law, and you'd start observing Passover, and you'd start coming to the feast. You'd be at Rosh Hashanah, you'd be at all that stuff. And that's what a Jewish convert would have to do. And so in order to keep the Jews from giving them problems, they said, "Well, we'll just make these common. We know we'll teach them to get saved by trusting Jesus Christ. But once they get saved by trusting Jesus Christ, we'll make them look like Jewish converts by having them get circumcised and keep the law." And that was more of a an expedient thing to keep them from suffering persecution than it was any basis in truth. But they had gotten so convinced that they were teaching the right thing, they said, "Paul, this is what you need to do." Now, Paul, of course, refuted that. And so what happened is there is a group of people that are running around then saying, some are saying you have to keep the law or be circumcised to be saved. Others are saying, "Well, you don't have to do that to be saved, but you do have to keep it now once you are saved. You have to basically assume the role of a Jewish convert." And Paul, you know, disputed against those. And basically, while he was there, those people had been discredited. In Jerusalem, they'd been discredited. And, you know, the apostles sided with Barnabas and Saul. And but the fact that they had been discredited did not stop them from going out and spreading that heresy in further regions. In other words, Paul and Barnabas and the apostles all discredited the teaching that you have to be circumcised to be saved, or that you have to be circumcised and keep the law. They had discredited that, but it didn't stop them, just like it doesn't stop cults in our day. I mean, they've been all the cults have been dealt very low blows, either by Bible-believing preachers or by the fact that their own prophets couldn't even hit a prophecy anywhere near on target. I mean, we know when the Jehovah's Witnesses started, their prophets prophesied the return of the Lord Jesus Christ on certain dates and it didn't show up. Same with the Seventh-day Adventists. You know, the Mormons certainly have a lot of problems with their doctrine according to Scripture. And they've all been shown to be false. And they've had prophecies and different things that have not come to pass. And but discrediting a cult is not going to stop the cult. Amen. I mean, you could prove conclusively the Lord Jesus Christ himself could come down and proclaim them rank heretics in front of all the world on cameras. They would still go out and do their thing, and they'd still have converts. I mean, it's just, you're not going to stop cults. You're not going to stop heresies, even if you prove them wrong. Well, they've been proven wrong at Jerusalem, but they kept on going out and they kept on teaching. And so they went up and they found this pocket of people in Galatia, this sort of racially common people in this one particular area. And they said, well, hey, you know, Paul's not around here. He took off. He got him saved and we left, you know. So we've got a group of people here that's an audience. They're young babes in the Lord, really. And they started teaching them this stuff. And, of course, one of their tactics was they would discredit Paul and his teaching. And they would say, well, Paul, you know, he just kind of left the Jewish faith altogether. I mean, he's really a sort of a renegade. And you know, there's a lot of Pharisees, there's a lot of rabbis, a lot of people who think that Paul is just just way out from left field. And he's an idolater. He worships Jesus as God, you know, and whatever they're going to say. And so they come along and they would try to discredit Paul and make him look bad and say, you know, yeah, he might have come in and taught you some things that are helpful, but let's teach you the real truth. And, you know, once they got a hold of one church there, it would be very easy for them to get the whole region. And so they had the whole region just sort of disrupted with their false teaching of the law being involved in salvation. And so what Paul did, you know, Paul found out, of course, they're trying to discredit Paul. And somebody comes along and says, hey, Paul, you know those guys that you fought with down in Jerusalem? They're up there in Galatia. And they've got all those churches there really denouncing you and saying that that you're teaching false doctrine. And they're all starting to buy into the work salvation, the law salvation scheme of those false teachers. And so he said, okay, now I'm going to write these guys. I'm going to tell them. I'm going to prove to them my credentials, prove that I'm the one that they had to listen to. And I'm going to refute the doctrine that these heretics are teaching. Now, if you're in Galatians, look over at chapter 1. Paul went so far in his denunciation of these doctrines that he actually cursed the people that were spreading them. Notice Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. He says, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. So he said, these guys are perverts. They're perverting the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Paul said, look, if I came back and taught what those guys are teaching, I should be accursed. He said, anybody that teaches anything other than what I taught you the first time is to be accursed, the gospel that I preached unto you. Don't let anybody else come in and tell you any other gospel. He said, they're bringing another gospel. It's not another. They're perverting the gospel of Christ. They're saying Christ died, but that wasn't enough. You still have to keep the law. You still have to be circumcised. And so he cursed those who brought that other gospel in. In chapter 2, verse 21, he states that let's read it. It says, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. And what we find to the book of Galatians is that the whole thing is a corrective epistle correcting the false doctrine of works salvation, law salvation. And he's hammering on this thing. And he said, look, if righteousness could come by the law, if righteousness comes by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Jesus had no purpose in dying if the law could save you. If the Old Testament law had been sufficient to save a soul, then Christ's death was vain. You didn't need it. And then he goes on in chapter 3. He begins to contrast the law and faith. He shows that the law if it has any purpose at all, as the schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. In other words, it doesn't save us. It tells us we need to be saved and points us to the one that will save us. And that's chapter 3, verse 24. He says, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. He said, hey, all that thing did was point us to it. It taught us. It taught us something. It taught us you're a sinner and you need a Savior. And there's going to be a Savior. He's going to come, and he's going to be a sacrifice for your sins, Isaiah 53. And you need to trust him. So it's that schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. But once you come to Christ, you don't need the schoolmaster anymore. They said, hey, you trust Christ as Savior, then you got to keep the law. He said, wait, it showed you needed Christ. And then once you come to him, you don't need it anymore. You're done. You graduated. You're out of schooling, man. And you notice he said in verse 21, and this is really the biggest problem I have with the teaching that Old Testament salvation included the law, and that is this, verse 21, is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid, for if there had been a law given which could have given life. See, that's the essential thing. You're dead in trespasses and sins. You've got to be given life. Are you going to get life from keeping the law? No, you couldn't get life from keeping the law. And if there had been a law which could have given life, verily righteousness. So that's the other concern. You needed the law, you needed righteousness. Your own righteousness was filthy rags. You stand before God with your righteousness, you're condemned to hell because your righteousness is no good. You have to be regenerated. You have to be given a new life, a new birth. How are you going to get it? You're going to get righteousness that will stand before God by the law? No, the law shows that you're inherently unrighteous, that you cannot be righteous. Are you going to get life by keeping the law? Are you going to get to a point where you kept the law enough that you receive eternal life? No, the law can't give life. He said if there had been a law given, and there was a law given, but if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture, that's the law and the Psalms and the prophets, the Scripture has concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. So, you know, the law could not give us life. The law could not give us righteousness in the eternal sense. And so Paul is now showing them, look, you know, these people came and told you to keep the law, but the law that was given couldn't give life. The law that was given, he's shown the difference between, you know, faith is what gets you life. Faith is what gets you righteous, believing on Jesus Christ. And what the law does is show you that you need that. You need that faith. You need to trust him. In chapter 4, he goes on and talks about their desire to be back under bondage. Over in verse, let's see, chapter 4, I didn't write down a scripture there, but basically he's talking about the fact, you know, verse 8, he said, howbeit then when you knew not God, you did service unto them which by nature are no gods. He's speaking to Gentiles, talking about the fact that they were idolaters. But now after that you have known God, or rather are known of God, and that's even more important than we know God, is that God knows us, amen, in the sense that we've been introduced and he knows us now. He said, oh, depart from them, I never knew you. Well, he won't say that. If you've trusted Christ, he knows you now, not just knows about you, but knows you personally, intimately. You're his child. He said, rather known of God, how turn you again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and times and years. I'm afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. So he said, look, you guys are desiring to go back into the bondage of the law. Why? Verse 31, so then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. He said, we're not going to be under the bondage of the law. Why do you guys want to go back into bondage? Why do you want to have to observe days and months? Why do you want to observe the Passover and the atonement and the Sabbath? Why do you want to do all that? Why do you want to get under that bondage of the law again to try to, you know, earn life and righteousness and salvation? Why are you trying to do that? In fact, to me, it sounds like in verse 10 and verse 21, that he has maybe some doubts as to whether they even really got saved. And they're so quick to embrace the law as a means of salvation. He's wondering, did you guys really get it when I came there and preached Christ to you and you all professed to believe on him, but now you're so quickly turning aside and you know, trying to bring in the law for salvation? He said, I'm wondering. And he said, I'm afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Verse 21, he said, tell me, let's see. No, it's not 21, it's verse 20. He said, I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. Now, maybe he's not talking about that he doubts their salvation, but it sure looks that way. He said, I'm afraid I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. I got up there and preached and labored among you, and I'm wondering if that was all in vain, if it wasn't worth my time. He said, I'm standing in doubt of you. And, you know, some people, you know, why they wonder why we doubt the salvation of the large multitudes and numbers that they claim to get saved by having to do 1, 2, 3, repeat after me. Well, Paul did everything as best he could, and he was doubting his own converts, from what I can tell there. I mean, you know, and I don't like to be one to cast a lot of doubt. You know, somebody says a lot of people got saved. I hope they did. But sometimes you got to wonder, you know, the methodology that's used, did they really get saved? And I've got scriptural precedent for doubting sometimes whether a professor really got it. Because Paul said, yeah, you guys professed it, man, but, you know, I don't know. I'm wondering, did I bestow labor in vain? I'm standing in doubt of you guys. So after all this, he's talked about now you guys are desiring to be in bondage. He said, but we're not under bondage. And having stated all those things about righteousness is not by the law, or Christ to be dead in vain, the law could not bring life, and you know, the law was just a schoolmaster, and I don't understand why you guys want to go back under the bondage of the law. And then he comes to chapter 5, verse 1, and says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Now, stand fast, that's exactly what they had not done. They had not stood fast. You see, standing fast is taking a position and then not moving from it. I mean, you're standing fast, you're there, you're planted, you're fixed. It's taking a position and not being moved, and that's exactly what they had done. They had been moved. In chapter 1, verse 6, I marvel that you are so soon removed. You notice that word in there, moved, removed from him that called you unto the grace of Christ into another gospel. He said, I want you to stand fast. I don't want you to be moved. But you guys were moved. You were removed. He said, I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you into grace. He said, I want you to stand fast. Stand fast in what? He said, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. Now, what does it mean to have liberty? I mean, this is where some people get real confused, especially what you might call hyper-grace people. And it would almost sound strange to say that there's anybody who could teach grace too much, you know, because where sin abounds, grace is much more abound. I mean, can you really possibly overstate the case for grace and salvation? The problem is that they have a grace that does not match the grace of the Bible. Because the grace of the Bible that brings salvation, and the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present generation. Now, you may not be able to overteach grace, but you can teach a false grace. Because you can teach, you know, you really can't teach God's grace and make too much of it if you're teaching the right kind of grace. But the problem is people have a grace that doesn't really match Bible grace. And their grace is get saved by trusting Jesus Christ, and then nothing else matters. You don't have to do anything else in terms of trying to live right the rest of your life, because you're saved by grace, so you do whatever you want. And that's something Paul preached against adamantly. He said, stand fast in liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. That's a specific liberty. That's the liberty of Christ. You see, liberty, in a strict definition, if you look it up in the dictionary, is freedom from restraint in a general sense. In other words, liberty is freedom from restraint. In other words, somebody who is has liberty in the flesh or the body, they're not confined. Nothing is holding you down. There is no cage around you. You can go do anything you want. You can go anywhere you want. Nothing is stopping you from performing any action you want to. That would be liberty in its basic general sense. It's not confined. If liberty of the mind would be that the mind is not checked or controlled. You're not told that you have to believe a certain way. You're not told you have to think a certain way. And liberty, you know, there's liberty of body, there's liberty of mind, being able to think whatever you want, believe whatever you want. And we talk about individual soul liberty. There is the right of a person, an individual, to understand the Bible for themselves and maintain their relationship with God and worship God and live their life according to what they believe God is teaching them from the Word of God. That's up to each individual, has the liberty to do that. They should not be forced by a church or a government to believe a certain way. Now, but again, see, liberty, that would be total liberty, but total liberty does not exist. There is no such thing as total liberty. You are bound by certain limitations of your body. I have the liberty, if I want to pick up a guitar and play it, but I have limitations because my talent, my ability isn't all there. And there's some who have much greater liberty in playing the guitar than I do, but they're still limited. I mean, they couldn't do everything that their mind conceives because there are limitations within the body. You just can't do everything you wish you could do. So there's no such thing as entire, total liberty without any restraint. You have limitations. You have restraints. You may You feel like, okay, well, I can just think anything I want to. Yeah, but your mind is limited. It can't think of just anything. There's a whole lot of things God thinks that you've never even been able to even sort of guess that they exist. So, I mean, there's no such thing as total liberty, because there's always some restraint, there's always some check, there's always something that confines our ability to act or think or move. Now, let me just do this. Let's define scriptural liberty. Look at Leviticus 25. In the Bible, how's the word liberty used? Does liberty mean just do whatever you want, anytime you want, however you feel like doing it? Believe whatever you want to. Doctrine's not important. Live however you want to. You're saved by grace. You don't have to worry about it. Is that what liberty means? Well, let's just notice a few times. We couldn't go exhaustively through every time liberty is used in the Bible. But some key times, the first time it's ever used is Leviticus 25. Leviticus 25, and it's talking about the year of Jubilee. Every seventh year, they were supposed to have a Sabbath to the land and not sow or reap in their land. But then every seven times you came across those 7 years, it was called the year of Jubilee. After that last one, you had a year of Jubilee in the 50th year. And at that year, what happened is if somebody had come and sold themselves to you as a slave to pay off a debt, or if somebody had sold you a piece of property to pay off a debt, when that year of Jubilee came, you had to give that land back to them. It belonged to their fathers. It was part of their family's heritage. At the year of Jubilee, that land went free back to the family that owned it. At the year of Jubilee, a man who might have sold himself into slavery, yes, the Bible says slavery is you know, okay sometimes, they would go free at that point. And so notice he says this in Leviticus 25, verse 10. Leviticus 25, verse 10, and he shall hallow the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. It shall be a jubilee unto you, and ye shall return every man unto his possession. And ye shall return every man unto his family. So there's liberty there, but that liberty had restraints. If a man was let go free, that didn't mean he could just go out and get another wife and another family. His liberty was he doesn't have to work for that guy anymore to pay off his debt. That's all free and clear now. He goes back to his family and lives with his family and his inheritance. You know, the land could go out free, but it couldn't go out to just anybody. It had to go back to the people that owned it, and now it was under their restraint. It was under their control. It had been under the control of one man. Now it was set at liberty to go back under the control of the people who originally owned it. This man is set free from his bond servanthood, you might say. If you don't like the word slavery, bond servant. He was let to go free, but not just to just go out and wander wherever, but go free to go back to his family, to his heritage. There was a certain boundary within that freedom. Okay, yes, you have freedom. You have freedom to go back to where you're supposed to be. And you don't have to be over here where you were. Acts 24. See, a lot of people get this false idea of liberty and this false idea of grace. And Paul said, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. That is a specific liberty. We've been freed from something by Christ. But it's the liberty wherewith he hath made us. Not just a liberty that says, okay, go ahead, do whatever. It's the liberty that he's given us. Notice Acts 24, verse 23. He commanded a centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, that he should forbid none of his acquaintance to minister or come unto him. Now this is Felix allowing Paul liberty. But the liberty was not that Paul could just say, okay, leave now. Now, Agrippa said this man might have been set at liberty. Speaking of, he might have been set completely free had he not appealed to Caesar. But in this particular case, Felix is keeping Paul as a prisoner, and yet within that status as a prisoner, he has liberty. In other words, he has liberty to let friends come to him and talk to him. He has liberty to see people. But he doesn't have liberty to just go out and do whatever he wants to. In other words, a man can have liberty and still be a prisoner. Here's a man who's a prisoner, but he's got liberty. In other words, he has some boundaries, but he's free within those boundaries to operate, to have people come visit him, to talk to people. No doubt he would preach to people. Let's see, Acts chapter 27, the same type of a thing. When Paul, Paul's on his way over to Rome, and chapter 27, verse 3, it says, the next day we touched at Sidon, and Julius courteously entreated Paul and gave him liberty to go unto his friends to refresh himself. Or say, hey, Paul, you know what? We're in this port, and I know you got friends here. Go ahead and go see them and get some, take a shower, whatever, whatever they refreshed themselves back then. And just go ahead and go do that and then come back. I trust you. In other words, he was given liberty. He wasn't given liberty to just go back and go home, but he was given liberty to go and visit his friends. So these are Bible instances of liberty, but liberty with boundaries, liberty with restrictions. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39. 1 Corinthians 7, 39. here's a lady who's who was married, but now her husband has died. She's a widow. And that lady is told that she can marry again, contrary to the teaching of some people. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39. Now, I understand Paul says it's better if she remains unmarried, but, you know, some people just aren't able to do that. Verse 39, the wife is bound by law as long as her husband liveth, but if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will. Hey, she has whoever she wants to pick out, only in the Lord. She has liberty to choose, but she's got some restrictions. She can't just go marry an unsaved guy. She's got to marry in the Lord. So there's liberty, but with boundaries, liberty with restrictions. There's responsibility. We're in 1 Corinthians 7. Look at 1 Corinthians 8, verse 9. He said, but take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. We won't take the time to develop all that, but understand liberty comes with responsibility. Yeah, you may have liberty to do something, but be careful that you don't just exercise it and not consider the fact that other people might not understand it and might take it wrong and might do something that they would think was wrong, but because they saw you do something, they say, oh, okay, well, I'll just do that. Understand how your testimony is affecting others. Even if you know it's okay to do it, be careful that you don't cause others to stumble. Look at Galatians chapter 5 again. We're in Galatians 5. That's where our text is. And in verse 13... it tells us this, verse 13, for brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. Yes, you have liberty, but liberty isn't a license for the flesh to do whatever it wants to. Verses 16 through 18 imply that the Spirit of God will put the right restraints on your flesh. In other words, we say there's liberty, but with restraint. Well, then where does the restraint come from? Well, if you're saved, it doesn't come from the law. It comes from the Spirit of God, who working in you will fulfill the law. Notice what he said in verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But if you be led of the Spirit, you are not under the law. In other words, if you're going to follow the Spirit, you don't have to worry about keeping the law. But, you know, because the Spirit will basically lead you to keep the law. As the Spirit will tell you not to do the works of the flesh, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, etc., etc., but what the Spirit of God will do, notice in verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Temperance is self-control. If you're walking after the Spirit and you're filled with the Spirit and the Spirit of God is basically controlling you, He's going to restrain you from some things. You're going to have liberty to serve God, but your liberty is going to be restrained. It's going to have its boundaries placed by the Holy Spirit of God in you, saying, okay, self-control, don't indulge in that. Don't do that. Don't do what you're not supposed to do. And so there's a restriction to the liberty by following the leading of the Holy Spirit. He's going to give you temperance. He's going to say, don't do some things. Look at Romans chapter 6. So he says, stand fast, don't move, in the liberty. In other words, you've been set free, but understand there are some boundaries there. In the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. In other words, it's Christ's liberty, not your own definition of liberty, but the liberty with Christ hath made you free. What has Christ made us free from? I mean, we better not just say, okay, that's what we're supposed to do, and not try to define what liberty does Christ give us. Romans 6, verse 17. Romans 6, verse 17. But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. What was the form of doctrine? Christ died for our sins, was buried, rose again. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, etc. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. Uh-oh, you mean I was given liberty from one thing to come into bondage to something else? Yeah, really, you have. You're now the servants of righteousness. notice down in verse, because he tells us to yield ourselves, our members, instruments of righteousness to holiness. Verse 20, for when you were servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. What fruit had you then in those things whereof you now are ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. So you're free from sin. I mean, what did Christ make us free from? He made us free from sin so we could serve righteousness. Our freedom is, you don't have to sin anymore, you can live right. That's your liberty. Your liberty is, you've been set free from sin, you don't have to sin anymore, now you can live right. You're under bondage to live right. Look down at chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death. There is a law. Notice what Paul said in chapter 7, verse 5. He said, for when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. Verse 23. But I see another law in my members. He said, there's a law in my members, a law in my bones, my arms, my hands, my legs, my mouth. He said, that war in my members, warring against the law of my mind. He said, my mind, I want to serve God. But there's a law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. In other words, the law of sin here is a natural law that resides in our members. There's a certain things are a natural law. There's a law of gravity. That's not something that's written down, okay, the earth must attract, mass to itself. You know, other very various bodies of mass must attract one another to one another. Nobody's written that down. It's just a natural inherent fact of matter and mass, right? That they attract to one another. You know, those things attract to one another. And then there's a law of magnetism and the polarities and all that stuff. So there are inherent laws, natural to something. Well, the laws that's inherent in this body is that it's going to want to sin. There's a law of sin there. And because of the sin there, there's also a law of death there. Now, the law of God is a spiritual thing that points out that the law of sin is in our members, and it points out that our members are doing the wrong thing. But he said, the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus have made me free from the law of sin and death. In other words, we're free from that law that works in our members. Now we have freedom to yield these members to be instruments of righteousness rather than obey the law of sin that's in them. And so he's made us free from the law of sin and death, that natural law that's in us that draws us to sin. We have another law we've been made free from that law. And we are allowed now to yield those same members instruments of righteousness. He said we were, one of the things we're free from, of course, is the punishment of that sin. Verse 5 of chapter 7, when we were in the flesh, the motion of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. And then, of course, in chapter 6, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. So we've been made free from sin's eternal punishment of death. So when he says, be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage, he said, stand fast in the liberty. The liberty wherewith Christ has made us free sets us free from sin, free from the law of sin and death working in our members, and it frees us from the penalty of sin, and it frees us from having to worry about the law condemning us because of our sin. Or that sin, the sin is no longer, the law cannot condemn us for our sin because the sin has been taken away in Christ. So we have that freedom from the punishment, freedom from sin itself, freedom from that law of sin. He said, therefore, don't put yourself back under the law as though you had anything to do with your salvation. Don't, stand fast in the liberty. In other words, I don't have to keep the law to be saved anymore. I don't have to obey the sin in my members anymore. I've got liberty. I have liberty to serve God. I have liberty to be obedient to the Spirit of God. I have liberty to yield myself, my members as instruments of righteousness. The restraint is I have to obey what the Spirit says. The freedom is I don't have to obey what the flesh says. I don't have to obey the law of sin and death. The freedom is I don't have to keep the law, which is the main thrust of Galatians. I don't have to keep the law to be saved. I've been set free from that law in the sense of keeping it for salvation. He said that didn't bring righteousness. That didn't bring life. I am now a free man. I'm no longer, listen, my salvation is taken care of. I'm free from having to worry about that. I'm free from the pressure of trying to keep that to be saved. I'm free to serve God. I don't have to worry about dying and going to hell. I'm free from that. And he said, don't let somebody come along and say, oh, no. In order to make sure you get to heaven, not only do you have to believe on Jesus, but you've got to be circumcised. You have to, in order to go to heaven, you have to keep the law. In order to go to heaven, you have to be baptized in our baptistry. In order to go to heaven, you have to speak in tongues. In order to go to heaven, you have to keep the standards of the church and not, ladies don't wear pants. And I mean, you can go any direction you want with that whole thing. Anytime somebody adds that stuff for salvation, they're putting you back under bondage. Now, you might do all the right things like, dressing modestly and not drinking and not smoking, all that kind of stuff, not to be saved, just because it's right, because it keeps you... it keeps you from having things in your life that hinder you spiritually. I mean, those things will drag you down spiritually. They won't drag your salvation away, and they don't help you to be saved. There's something that you do in order to maintain your walk with God and maintain your testimony before the world, and to keep you from being drawn away with the lust of this world and the cares of this world. Let's go ahead and stop there.